Romans chapter 2, I will begin in verse 28 of Romans 1 to read today, and we will read the first 11 verses of chapter 2, just to give us some context here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The first five verses of Romans 2 are our primary text for the sermon this morning. And there's a place there for some notes. My main point would be this. Let me give it to you and then I'll unpack it a little bit, and then we'll move through it. See Christ as your righteousness. See Christ as your righteousness and standard of righteousness. Justification and sanctification in there. See Christ as your righteousness and standard of righteousness, winning eternal life and losing God's judgment on your sin. Winning eternal life and losing God's judgment on your sin. And now a little prelude to that, that when you use yourself as the standard of righteousness, you win and lose every time. How does that work? Well, we know exactly who to compare ourselves to when we want to feel righteous, when we want to feel good about ourselves. We know how to win in the comparison game, don't we? I mean, for crying out loud, we live in the shadow of Washington, D.C., right? There are plenty of pagans to go around. Plenty of people who are living their days ignoring the righteous rule of King Jesus. Surely I am better than they are. But see, we also lose every time, don't we? Because when we use ourselves as the righteous standard, as the standard of righteousness, we win for a brief moment. A moment of emotion, a moment of feeling. But we lose. Because when it comes to eternity, we are not the standard of righteousness. Christ is. When you use yourself as the standard of righteousness, you win and lose every time. So, see Christ as your righteousness and standard of righteousness, winning eternal life and losing God's judgment on your sin. See, when we are the righteous standard, we win and lose in negative ways. When we use Christ, when we see Christ as the righteous standard, we win and lose in positive ways. I want to unpack this in four different points. One, to remember Paul's universal principle. Remember Paul's universal principle. Secondly, reflect on your own practices. Three, repent of your presumption. And four, reserve your proper reward. So firstly, remember Paul's universal principle, that universal principle regarding the wrath of God that we find in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul is revisiting that idea and expanding it as he has clearly laid out the unrighteousness of the Gentile peoples. But now he's going to turn it a little bit, and so we revisit verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And indeed, God's wrath against sin and unrighteousness is revealed because there exists sin and unrighteousness for him to be wrathful against. We made that point a couple weeks ago. And more than just heaping word upon phrase, ungodliness, this impiety, a lack of godliness, and then unrighteousness or this immorality, Paul is laying forth that mankind is guilty of both of these things. And Paul starts with the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, he moves to the Jews. And he calls on them, as I would recall, on you as the church to reflect on your own practices. See, Paul begins chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This is the first principle, that the ground of judgment is the thing done, not the person. See, where do we get ourselves in trouble in our contemporary American culture? Somebody does something that is wrong, but we look at who did it, and we say, oh, well, it's them. Then that's okay. No, what makes something wrong is the thing done, not who does it. Paul is beginning to wedge in on them that it doesn't matter if a Gentile does it. It doesn't matter if a Jew does it. Those are the only two categories in that understanding of humanity. It's the thing done that brings the wrath and judgment of God. He goes on, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So the second principle here, God judges truthfully, impartially, and according to the real character and conduct of men. God can see the heart of the individual. He can see the motive, sometimes when they can't even see it. He sees it, he knows it fully, and he judges accordingly. Here, the word judgment can be reflected perhaps more greatly in the word condemnation. Look, if we look at John 8:15-16, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. If we understand that the color of that word judge is reflected in condemnation, we would say you judge or condemn according to the flesh. I judge or condemn no one. Remember in John 3, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever who believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Christ has no need to condemn anyone because they stand already in condemnation as they refuse to believe in Him. Even as they are born in sin, they're born under that judgment. They're born under that condemnation. We'll see today as we gather around the table, 1 Corinthians 11, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Condemnation. Wrath. Paul seems to make it clear that even death come on some for the mishandling of the Lord's Supper. He says a few verses later, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Again, it will not be for condemnation. Charles Hodge says, the apostle wished to show that the ready sanction which the Jew gave to the condemnation of the Gentile involved the condemnation of himself, inasmuch as Jew and Gentile were to be judged by the same general principles. See, Paul Nathaned the Jews in this text. Remember when David violates all 10 commands in his drive to obtain Bathsheba? All 10 were broken in the course of that time. And the prophet Nathan hears from the Lord, and he comes before King David, and he has a situation to talk to the king about. Remember, there was the rich, wealthy sheep herder. And then there was the lowly, poor sheep herder. And the poor one had a lamb that was like a pet to him. Remember, it ate at his table. It played with his kids, slept with his kids. This would have been a very poignant picture in the mind of any Jew. Because this was the role of a lamb in the home just prior to Passover. That lamb became a member of the family. And so every Jewish home knew what it was like to kind of fall in love with a lamb. You see baby lambs, they're so cute, they're so fluffy. And you say, I love you. Maybe you'll get that by Tuesday. E-W-E. The lamb would come into the home. It would become like another child, and then they were called to slaughter it, right? For the Passover. This is the picture that Nathan presents as he comes before King David. This man had one. This man had hundreds. One. Guest comes to the rich man's home. What does he do? He goes to the poor man, takes the one, kills it, serves it to his guest. David is outraged. And what does Nathan say to him? You are the man. The self-delusion that comes upon us when we live in our self-righteousness is overwhelmingly blinding. When we become so convinced that we are inherently righteous in and of ourselves. We saw it in the Pharisees in John 9. Did you hear what they said to the man? You were born in utter sin. Get out of here. Oh, really, guys? What kind of sin were you born in? Just kind of? Halfway? Three quarters? 99%? Any sinfulness disqualifies us from heaven. And my friends, this comes back on us as the church, in whose righteousness do we live? Maybe ask this way, why are we righteous? I mean, we're called a holy people. We are holy unto the Lord. We are seen as righteous, but why? Because we're Reformed Presbyterians? Because we were born Reformed Presbyterian of the adults? I think that's like three of us. Eight of us, maybe. I mean, I was born into a Bible church. Good grief, I don't have a chance. It was independent. Ah. Why are we righteous? Because of Christ. Reflect, people of God, on your own practices. Reflect on what you do, on who you are, and why you are that way. Christ is the righteous standard. Thirdly, repent of your presumption. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, you can almost hear a Pharisee hearing Romans 1 read. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, those guys. Oh yeah. You sure wouldn't believe the stuff that they do. And what was going on behind closed doors among the people of God? Did you ever wonder about the woman caught in adultery? Dragged before Christ? Now, I am not a doctor. I am not a biologist. I am a simple preacher. But as far as I understand things, it takes two people to commit adultery. I'm not a genius. You know this. You sit under my preaching every week. Where was the man? So either there was a man committing adultery with the woman, but they looked and said, oh, it's just you. Go on your way. Or they were blatantly lying. I'm guessing it's the first, since they were so bold in their presentation of her as an adulteress. What kinds of things were going on in the house of God? And what Paul does is he starts with the telescope or the microscope expanded way out. Speaking of the sin of the Gentiles, that's right, those Gentiles, they are nasty and they are dirty. And then he zooms right in. Even the beginning of chapter 2, he doesn't say, oh Jews. He says, oh man, he's still speaking in universals. He's still speaking in these broad principles, getting them to agree, getting them to say, amen, God needs to judge that sin. And then Paul turns the mirror around on them and says, really? Must he judge sin? Christians, hear me. Does God need to judge sin no matter who is sinning it? In our presumption, we presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance. I don't want to be lighthearted about this, but we transition from dogs to cats. You know that line. You feed your dog, you walk your dog, you care for your dog. They say, you must be God. You feed your cat, you care for your cat, you tend to your cat. Your cat says what? I must be God. We tend to take the care, the grace, the mercy of Christ and believe, I deserve this. And we presume. When Christ is kind and he forbears, he is patient. Why? To lead us to repentance. Repentance is the true fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Not your joy, though a Christian does delight in God's work and in the ministry of the Spirit among the saints. Not riches, though the Lord does provide for the needs of his children, and not even peace, though at times, beyond all that you can comprehend, you actually aren't anxious for a few moments. The true sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life is that you begin to hate your sin. And even though at times in your attempt to get away from it, you run right back into it. You turn again and again. You repent. And you repent particularly of assuming so much when it comes to why you stand in a righteous state in Christ. So fourthly, reserve your proper reward. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul here is beckoning. He is trying to convey clearly to the people of God that they are building a storehouse of judgment for themselves. Why? Because they knew the gospel. They knew of God's grace. They knew that the law should bring joyfulness as it trains us up, as it helps maintain our feet on the path through that external pressure, and as the Spirit works inwardly and builds in us that righteous desire to want those things. They knew of all this, and yet they were hard and impenitent. To what are you hardened today? Of what sin are you refusing to repent? Think a very common issue in reform circles. I could ask, what are you holding against a brother or sister here today that the Lord has forgiven them? Who has not been living up to your righteous standard? And what judgments have you pronounced upon their life because of that? In what ways are you presuming upon the grace, the kindness, the patience of our Lord? As a redeemed people, reserve your proper reward. Will you be hardened by striving in your own self-righteousness, or will you delight in God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being your righteousness, being given to you in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, being applied to you in your salvation by the Holy Spirit? See, God is a wrathful God. As one scholar defines it, wrath is the permanent attitude of the holy and just God when confronted by sin and evil, is designated his wrath. It is inadequate to regard this term merely as a description of the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. or as another way of speaking of the results of sin, it is rather a personal quality without which God would cease to be fully righteous and his love would degenerate into sentimentality. To understand the consistency of God, we need look no further than the inconsistency of ourselves. If you're a parent or a Sabbath school teacher or a school teacher or anything involving children, you know that moment when you are first confronted with their rebellion. And you are wrathful and you are righteous and you draw that hard line in the sand. But we all know that Chinese water torture is rooted in the philosophy of the behavior of children. Because they do it over and over and over. And they wear you down. And they drive you insane. And they keep doing it. And then you realize, wait a minute, the first time they did that rebellious thing, I was angry and I told them what was right. Now I nudge my wife and say, look at them, aren't they cute? What happened here? We are so inconsistent. And so I've had to discipline them X amount of times. I don't want to have to do that again, so I'll just let them get away with it this one time. Anyone else ever make that mistake of that? Just that 1 million times they get away with it now? As we were touring the Supreme Court, one of my children looked at me and said, what's precedent? And I looked at him and said, you let me play on your cell phone the other day. That is precedent. We've done it once, now we're going to do it every time. We are so inconsistent in our judgments and values of righteousness. God meets sin the same way every time. With wrath. With wrath. In Deuteronomy 9, God's people are reminded, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. What a testimony. From the moment you were redeemed until you got here, you've been nothing but rebellious against the very one who set you free. In Psalm 38, we cry, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. My friends, because of Christ, we can say, Amen. Rebuke and discipline us according to your grace that has set your electing love upon us, putting us in Christ who has already taken your wrath for us. Brothers and sisters, Christ has suffered all the wrath for all the sins that all of God's people will ever commit. So why would we keep doing it? Why would we continue to live in self-righteousness and presume upon the patient grace of our God? Let us turn our hearts to Him. Let this understanding of Christ as our righteousness, not dwelling in our self-righteousness, may it give us a greater hatred of sin and a greater desire for rich heavenly rewards as we learn to love Him, to obey Him, to live in His righteousness. Amen and amen. Stand with me as we pray. Our Lord and our Master, our Savior and our God, cause us to see Christ as our righteousness, and consequently as the righteous standard. May your grace given to us empower us to extend grace to those around us. Give us a hatred of our sin and a love for your righteousness, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. In church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.